Have you ever caught yourself sort of thinking, or maybe even saying out loud, boy, I'd be happy when, or I'd be truly happy if, and fill in the blank. And sometimes we catch ourselves thinking, well, true happiness, you know, we when we really think about it, we know that that thing may not really bring true happy, but we think, well, at least for 10 minutes, it'll bring happiness. At least we even know that. But it's funny how we almost convince ourselves, oh, I'd just be happy if, well, when you're younger, if I could just graduate. That's it. Graduate. Once I'm graduated, life will be easy. Won't have to go to high school anymore. And then as a high school kid, you hear all these old crusty people saying, high school are the best days of your life. And you're like, I hope not, because they're horrible. And you're like, that's not something I'm happy about, you know. If I could just graduate from high school. And then maybe, oh, if I could just be married, then I'd be happy. And then the married person, oh, if I could just not be married. Oh man, it's funny how we think things, you know, and then, oh, if I could just have children, and then, oh, I hope the kids get out of the house pretty soon, and or out of diapers or whatever the problem. Like everything we think will bring us happiness, it often brings other challenges, and the ups and downs make you kind of think, wow. And you can almost, if you chase happiness like that, you start to have contempt for life. You start to think, man, life is a, kind of a bummer. Have you ever seen an atheist who's just not happy about life in general? And I believe it's missing an element that we Christians, we should have a huge advantage on this one, huge. What's the advantage we should have? Well, it has to do with what Paul's gonna talk about here. And it really is, in a single word, contentment. Contentment. Family words to contentment, gratitude. Discontentment. There's a family words to discontentment, like comparison. It's funny how we've got all these things in life that can kind of drive us, but contentment has become something of a lonely hitchhiker that we speed by on the road of life, racing by only to find that we're missing it. We're trying to find contentment somewhere else, but we speed by and miss the things that really should bring us contentment. And I would say Paul's going to tell us that contentment is found in something that's kind of an unlikely source, at least in the way human nature thinks. And Paul's going to deal with that here in Philippians chapter 4. Let's take a look, verses 10 through 13. It says in Philippians 4:10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you also were careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Now that last verse that I just read is famous. Some of you have it on your tattooed on your shoulders and your back. If you're an MMA fighter, "I can do all things through Christ." You're thinking, like, beat your face in. Praise God. Is that what that verse means? Maybe some of you have, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," in your gym at home, your home gym. Maybe you have it, you know, I've seen it on tennis shoes. I've seen it, you know, what is that verse all about? Well, that verse, to really understand, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens you," to understand the most famous verse that I just read there, I think it's really helpful to understand what Paul's talking about in context here, because it's not what you think it means. And I think we need to be careful with this one. Remember where Paul is, where he writes these words that we just read. First, he's not sitting in his beautiful house on the Mediterranean Sea, sipping tea, looking at the sunset. That's not what Paul's doing. He's sitting in a stinking jail cell in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier. And he's writing to his favorite church, the Philippians, about joy and rejoicing. In fact, our text starts with that in verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Paul uses that word rejoice over and over in the book of Philippians. He's talking about joy and rejoicing. But now he's going to connect his joy with the idea of being content. And he says, I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Now, what's he rejoicing about? Well, he starts this discussion because the Philippian church sends Epaphroditus. We learned this in chapter 2. Who's probably the pastor at the church at Philippi. Paul started that church, but Epaphroditus was likely the pastor there. But the church sends Epaphroditus to Rome to give Paul a gift of financial help to help support him, even though he's in prison. It was the kind of house arrest he was in that sort of allowed for that. But also they sent Epaphroditus to show kindness to Paul and to visit him and to encourage him. So Paul is expressing his gratitude for that. And that's what this first part's all about. I rejoice in the Lord now that your care of me has flourished. What's he saying when he says, wherein you also were careful, but you lacked opportunity? He says, I know you would have done this earlier if you could have, but I'm so thankful that you did it now. He's basically saying, he's not rejoicing simply because of his circumstances improving, but he's saying that he's gonna say, you guys, I got a lesson I wanna teach you, showing my gratitude for you. There's something I want you to know. And it's basically this. He's saying, I've learned to be content with your gift or without your gift. I'm thankful for your gift, but whether I'm abased or abounding, what's abased? Well, abounding means you're doing really well. Being abased means you're not doing so good. You're brought low. You're abased is the idea. Paul says, guess what? I've learned to be content with whatever situation I'm in. Paul uses this Thanksgiving moment as a teaching moment for the Philippian church. And Paul teaches us about this idea of contentment, and I want to show you how he does that. He first teaches us about this idea of biblical contentment. I use the word biblical because we try to claim happiness or contentment in this life. Even as Americans, we are given the right to the pursuit of happiness. Isn't that interesting? The founders were pretty smart to say that because you can pursue happiness. But a lot of people, that's all they ever do is pursue it. They never find it. Where is true happiness or contentment found? Well, the Bible tells us. That's why I'm going to talk about biblical contentment. And Paul gives us three main things. First, he teaches us that contentment must be learned. Second, he teaches contentment must be lived. And then third, this is a big one, contentment is located in Christ. We'll get into all three of those. Let's pull out the first one. Contentment must be learned. This is important. Paul says, not that I speak concern of want, for I have learned, he says in verse 11, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. The condition of the American. Man, we've been given so much. And we complain about so much. We learned a few weeks ago where Paul said, do all things without murmuring and disputing, grumbling and complaining. We talked about that. But now, more than even just what comes out of your mouth, what about the attitude of your heart? You can maybe not complain and grumble, but in your heart, man, I know I'd only be happy if. But Paul does not say, I have everything I want. My circumstances are improving. Nothing difficult. Everything's gone that bothers me. He doesn't say that. Paul says, instead, I have learned. Contentment is not a temperament or a characteristic trait of you possessed by a fortunate few. Oh, that person's content. Boy, they're so lucky that they're just happy with life. It's almost like we want to think that people just have that natural proclivity, but that's not the thing. The natural human sinful nature is that of discontentment. So this is interesting. If Paul is suggesting contentment must be learned, which is what he's saying, that means discontentment comes very naturally. Did you hear what I just said? That's important. Discontentment comes naturally. Isn't it amazing the stuff that comes naturally? When you parents, you see this, it's hard to see in yourself, but it's easier to see in your children. Did you ever sit down with your kids and say, okay, kids, today I'm going to give you a lesson on how to effectively lie to people. Here's how you do it. When you lie, don't show any tick or glitch in your behavior that sort of a tell about how you're lying. Just look the person in the eye and just tell them the fib. Just be as confident as you can be. Did you sit down and teach your children how to lie? No, but it's amazing how effective they are at lying. You see, that's just human nature. And all the sinful stuff that we do, well, discontentment is something that just goes naturally. So when you're a little preschooler and you're playing with your block And then you see another kid with a block. You're like, hey, I want that block. You've got a nice block, but they've got a block. But that's my block. And one of the first words out of your little mouth was, mine. Did you teach your child? Now, when you're in the preschool class and you see something you want, just say, mine. Did you teach them that? No, that's just their little sin nature. See, this is why Paul says contentment must be learned, because discontentment comes very naturally. That's the way the natural course of human sinful nature is. Nobody taught you to compare yourself to someone else. Nobody needs to teach you about other people's possessions. That just grows by itself. So gratitude must be cultivated, and I would say contentment must be learned. That's what Paul's saying. I have learned to be content. Now, the problem with the learning of contentment, the modern machinery of discontentment is whirring at a feverish pace. You know, discontentment is an ancient problem. It's been around for millennia, people being discontented. But I'm just going to tell you, we're living in a culture that just fosters discontentment. Much of our economy depends on convincing you need to buy something. Most of us men, we didn't realize we had a problem with thinning hair. No big deal. Just getting older, that's just the way we thought about it. No big deal. But then you see the commercial and it's like, is your hair thinning? Have you noticed women don't like you? Have you ever noticed that your hair, and it looks ugly, and you're an ugly man, and women don't like you? You need to buy our $29.95 a month pill, and if you take this pill, hair will grow in places you never knew hair grew. It'll be awesome. And they sell you on stupid stuff. Like, how many products have you bought because they guilted you into thinking, well, I don't want to be that guy that is unaware of how ugly I am because I have thinning hair on my head? Some men use testosterone for their hair on their head. Others use it for other things. I don't know. Who cares where the hair goes? I don't care until I see the commercial that makes you feel like a loser because your hair is thinning. So what is that? It's the economy. People want your money. And I could go on and on about the machinery. And it really has to do with, you know, all the things that we see that makes us feel discontented. You were content. You loved your kitchen. Man, your kitchen was wonderful until you watched Hometown or Rock the Block or saw an old episode of Chip and Joanna. And suddenly you hate your kitchen. You need shiplap and you need it now. Otherwise, I'm going to die. What is it within us that we watch something and we say, oh, I need that? Well, it's by designation. It's what they did it to make you want something, so you'll buy it, and it just breeds discontentment. Social media was designed for that. You thought your vacation was awesome. What a wonderful family vacation until you see the videos and the snaps of that family that went to that place. You're like, oh, well, that blows our vacation away. Or you see that post of that person's child. You thought your children were doing well until somebody posted that their child received a scholarship, started a business, wrote a book, and became a concert pianist all before turning 12. And you're like, my child's a loser. You're discontented with that. That's what social media is designed to do. And, you know, we compare ourselves with people. You know, we used to, in my day, when I was a child, we used to talk about keeping up with the Joneses. Now, if you're old, this is what that meant. You were comparing yourself with the neighbors. The reason we don't use that phrase anymore, keeping up with the Joneses, because it's so not applying today. We don't try to look next door to the neighbor anymore. You've got the whole world in your pocket right now, and you're looking at the world. Yeah, we compare our unedited reality lives with the carefully selected highlights of everybody else's lives. And we go, oh, wow, look how together they are. Look how clean their house is. Look how nice they look. And then you look at yourself and you think, man, I'm a loser. And you become more and more discontented as you watch the machinery of discontent whir. Wonder, you know, Paul, he was saying, I've learned to be content. But man, I wonder the pressures that he felt to be discontented with his situation. But I love that he learned it. And that's really our goal, is to say, how can we learn? I think one of the things we do is when we see these New Testament truths, we always like to look at the Old Testament illustrations. I love the Old Testament stories. This one, well, there's many stories we could tap into. The Old Testament examples remind us. You know, one of the oldest tricks, in fact, I'm going to say this, the oldest trick in the book from Satan includes discontentment. He uses discontentment in the Garden of Eden. The first Old Testament example I'm going to give you is from Genesis 3:1, where Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden. What happened there? I mean, when you think about this, God placed Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden filled with beautiful, perfect trees and fruit and vegetables and all the stuff that was just perfect in an unfallen, perfect condition. They had access to all the garden trees except for just one. But the serpent redirected Eve's attention away from everything God had provided for them toward the one thing God withheld. What happened there? Well, let's show you Genesis 3:1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Do you see what the serpent did there? He took this woman surrounded by God's beautiful provision, and suddenly she feels deprived by God. God's depriving you of this one tree. What's going on there? Never mind the whole beautiful garden. Never mind all the other beautiful trees and fruit. Never mind the beauty. Never mind the abundance. Never mind the uninterrupted fellowship with God that you enjoy. But the serpent said, in effect, let's talk about the one thing you can't have. I wonder if you're getting sucked into that one. As you're there and you look around, you've got a nice place to live, a car to drive, food to eat, but there's that one thing you need and it will solve all your problems. Satan's whispering the same things in people's ear. What about this? Especially when it comes to things that we really are forbidden to do. That's what discontentment does. It ignores everything God's given us and obsesses over the one thing that he's withheld. So what does our world do? Our world says, well, shine God, forget God's plan. We're gonna do it our way because we want that. And it's gotten so bad, we don't even recognize that we're doing it all the time. Let me just give you like one example. God in his creation said, there's a man and a woman and there's a thing called marriage and sex is for marriage. One man, one woman, marriage, procreation, yes, pleasure, but within the boundaries of marriage, this is God's plan. But Satan says, well, look, there's so many other people. And you gotta try it out before you get married to make sure you're compatible sexually with that person. And suddenly the world says, no, we can have sex outside of marriage. We'll settle down in marriage, maybe. But the idea of monogamy, well, that's monotony. Who wants to just have one sexual partner all their life? So what have we done as a culture? We said, well, we're gonna just mess around, have sex outside of marriage. But we forget there's a bazillion problems that come associated with that. And we just forget that God knew what he was doing when he came up with the game plan. Monogamy. Now, for those of you who went to Portland Public Schools, that's not one person at a time. Just need to help you with that. You see, monogamy is marriage. So now, even in the Christian church, young couples say, well, we're gonna live together, we'll sleep together, we'll probably get married, but you could totally care less about God's restriction. And the Lord's given you this person that you may marry someday, and maybe if that's not the person, you're supposed to set yourself aside for that person, but our world says, no, we're gonna do it our way. And meanwhile, what happens? You get really messed up. Well, what's messed up? Man, I could talk to you about all kinds of problems. You know, all the sexual partners that you had in your life, once you do find that person you want to marry, it's a little awkward talking about that and the sexually transmitted disease or infection that you got when you were 18 because you just were sleeping around. Nobody wants to talk about that. That's a little awkward when you're telling your wife you've got genital warts. That's an awkward conversation. But that's just you going against God's word and God's way. And God said, I made it the way you'll be happy and blessed if you follow my plan. But because of discontentment. And then further problems from there. The world calls it unwanted pregnancy. Oh, we can solve that problem. How did we solve the unwanted pregnancy? We're gonna just kill the child. Murder the unborn child. That's how we're gonna keep doing what we want to do, flying in the face of God's word. So let's cover it all up with millions and millions of aborted babies. I believe when we get to heaven, we're gonna realize just how dastardly and horrifying that is. It might just be the worst thing we've done in all of humanity for all time. And yet we do it because we wanna have our sex. We don't wanna do what the Bible says, you know, and what do? We look at it like God's depriving us from something. See, this is the problem. Adam and Eve, she thought suddenly she's being deprived of that one tree. What a sad thing. But actually it was God not depriving. His restriction was an expression of his protection. That's what God was actually doing in the garden. But the serpent caused Eve to question the goodness of God. And that's ultimately where discontentment leads. Discontentment is not merely dissatisfaction with what I have. It can become suspicion toward God and his provision, the one who gave you all the things you have. Old Testament example number two, Israel, Numbers chapter 11. I could go all day on this one, and I won't, because we've talked about this even recently, but Israel was so many times discontented. Maybe it reached the pinnacle there in Numbers 11, verses 5 and 6, where they were complaining before Moses and the Lord, and they said this. Think about if you're God and you're hearing them say this. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. I'd rather die in the wilderness than eat all that, but that's just me. Verse 6, but now our soul is dried away and there's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Whew, this is the dictionary definition of discontentment. God is sustaining their lives, even though they're sinful, wretched people. They're in the wilderness and they would starve to death, but God is miraculously providing bread from heaven. So every morning they get up and they just get free food from the ground and they can eat it. And it's got all the nutrients, protein, everything you need. God has been providing it for them. And what are they saying? We remember. Now, one of the first things discontentment does is it makes you see the past with total deception. Was it really the good old days back in Egypt when they were freely eating fish? Were they freely eating fish in Egypt? Well, the answer is no, they were slaves. They forgot that part. Oh yeah, we were slaves, whipped. Remember, they were Exodus chapter 1 being whipped and beaten by the taskmasters of Egypt, their backs being bloodied as they baked bricks in the brutal hot sun of Egypt. And they were just, you know, just in a horrible situation. But somehow Satan will say, remember the good old days? When you were there back in the good old days, some of you do that. You know, you become a Christian, you walk with the Lord a while, and then you kind of remember the good old days. And that's nothing but deception. I used to go down to the bar and hang out with my friends. What a great time we had. You forgot about, you know, some of the problems with that your relationships that fell apart. You got drunk and you slept with somebody, but you don't remember who it was. And you kind of wonder what was going on there, and you're barfing in the toilet because you forget about that part. It's the old glory days thing. That's the children of Israel. We remember we did it freely. No, you were slaves. And then they say, but now our soul is dried away and there's nothing at all. Oh, well, except for this bread. Do you hear what they just said? They're saying about God's provision that's sustaining their life in the wilderness. They're saying, oh, we hate this provision of God. If I were God, and you can be glad I'm not, but if I were God, I'd just be like, there goes Israel. They're off the world now. I just flicked them to Mars. That's not what God does. God continues to give them manna, continues to provide water and get them to the promised land. It's amazing. Adam and Eve, great example of discontentment. Israel, the dictionary definition. But there's one story that I'd like to show you that might just be the most important in that discontentment can cause all kinds of destruction. And there's a story that really, it's one of those stories you didn't color in Sunday school. Because it's kind of graphic. But you guys look like you can handle it, so I'm gonna tell it to you. It's the story of Ahab and Jezebel. He was the king of Israel. She was sort of the queen of Israel. But Ahab and Jezebel, there's a little story that pops up in 1 Kings chapter 21. Ahab, he's got all kinds of possessions. He possesses a palace. There he is in his palace. But this little dude that just lives next door to his palace, he's got this perfectly curated little vineyard. It's a lovely little vineyard. His name, Naboth. And Naboth is a little farmer who's just loved his vineyard. It's been in his family for centuries. And he just takes good care. And it's this beautiful little vineyard. Well, Ahab says, I want that. Here he's got everything. He's the king. He's got a palace, a queen. He's got all kinds of land, But that one little piece that he doesn't have, that's Naboth's, because Naboth made this nice little vineyard. He says, I want that vineyard. So he goes down to Naboth and says, I want to buy that. You name the price, I'll buy it. Well, Naboth said, well, it's not for sale. It's been in my family for all these years, and I wouldn't sell it for anything. So, nope, it's just my vineyard. I'm going to keep it. Well, Ahab, what a loser. He gets all upset, like a little junior high girl who's in a tiff. You're ruining my life. And he runs to his bedroom and jumps on his bed and puts his face in his pillow. Don't believe me? Let's read it. It's 1 Kings 21, verse 4. And Ahab came to his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face, and he would eat no bread. See what I mean? What a loser. Well, the one that was really wearing the pants in the family was Jezebel. Now, Jezebel, I got to do a little damage control here, because if you don't know, she's the most wicked woman in all the Bible. I've noticed when I've dedicated all these thousands of babies over there, there's not one baby is named Jezebel. I'm like, Lord, just bless little Jezebel. Why? Because her name is synonymous with horrifying evil. She slaughtered a bunch of prophets of the Lord, stuff like that. It's like she was a horrible lady. Well, she comes into her hubby and says, oh, Ahab, what's wrong? Well, I wanted Naboth's vineyard and he wouldn't give it to me. And so I'm really sad and I'm not eating any food. And Jezebel, aren't you the king of Israel? You can do whatever you want. And she says, don't worry, I'll take care of it. So what does Jezebel do? She goes into the town and tells the city council, Naboth just blasphemed God. It was just a bold-faced lie. Naboth didn't do any other thing like that. But he blasphemed God, and the rule of the Old Testament law is that he be stoned to death. And so the city council said, oh, okay. And they got Naboth, dragged him into the city center and stoned the poor little guy to death. And before his body's even cold, Jezebel runs up to Ahab and says, hey, Ahab, the vineyard's yours. I took care of it for you. Really? Is it mine? Can I go see my vineyard? Yes, go see your vineyard. So Ahab goes down to his vineyard. Now, Naboth's old vineyard, Naboth's dead. And there he is enjoying his new vineyard as he walks through, when suddenly the prophet of the Lord Elijah comes up. And he says, hey, Ahab, you just did something really evil. You and Jezebel, what you did to Naboth, his blood is going to cry out back to you. In fact, you're, Ahab, going to die, and the dogs will lick your blood from off the ground. Well, what about Jezebel? Oh, well, the dogs are going to eat her. She's going to die too. Now, in 1 Kings 21, you got this story. One of the things you have to understand, the wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. It would be all the way in 2 Kings chapter 9 when Ahab and Jezebel would finally meet the prophesied doom of what happened. And it even refers back in 2 Kings 9 to Naboth, and that's why they're going to die. And what happens? Well, Ahab dies. He's riding in his chariot, and some dude shoots an arrow arbitrarily, like, and it flies and hits Ahab, sticks him in the heart. He dies, and his blood is running into his chariot. That's the story. And there he is, just dead, riding in the chariot. Well, when the chariot comes up, they say, oh, this is our king, and they drag his body out, and the dogs came and started licking. As they're hosing off the chariot, the dogs come and lick up the blood off the ground. That's the story of Ahab. Well, what about Jezebel? Well, after that, man, there's a guy who comes into town. He's known for his crazy driving, a guy named Jehu. It says he drove furiously. And he was known for that. So they see this guy coming, and they look, and who's coming? He drives like a madman. Oh, that's Jehu. So Jehu's coming. And Jezebel, she's in the town and she's kind of freaking out because she knows she's in hot water. She knows that Jehu's not her friend. So she, what does she do? She gets all gussied up, puts on her makeup, brushes her tooth. And then she gets up into the tower where it has one of those little windows, and she looks out the window. Here comes Jehu screeching into the city center there. She looks down from the tower and she says, hey, Jehu. And Jehu said, who's on the Lord's side? And a couple guys said, we are. And he said, go up there and throw her from the window. So the guys go, all right. So they run up the stairs, they get up there, and they take Jezebel. She hits the pavement, splats there. Well, and I'm just telling you the true story. And if you didn't send your kids to Sunday school, it's your own fault. Jehu takes his chariot and he runs her over a few times. Like just kind of, he does that. Just, that's part of the story. And you know, doing that kind of works up an appetite. Man, I could go for a ribeye. So he goes into the castle and eats dinner. And while he's eating dinner in there, he thinks, well, Jezebel, she was a queen, and so we probably should give her a proper burial. And so let's go out and go outside to give her the burial. But the problem is they don't find Jezebel. They only find, well, this is the Bible. They only find her skull and her feet and her hands. What happened to the rest of her? Well, as it turns out, the dogs ate her, just like the prophet said. There's a limerick that you can tell your children when you're teaching this story. I love this limerick. It's a good limerick. It goes like this. Jezebel the queen was a hog. She lived in a morality fog. But when stripped from her power and thrown from the tower, she made a nice meal for a dog. Sorry, some of you just looked a little troubled, and I'm just trying to lighten the mood here a little bit. I told you you didn't color it in Sunday school, but we have the lost pages for you of Sunday school. Here's the lost pages of this story. Sorry, Micah, he's been working on this book for years. You can buy it on Amazon, by the way. The lost pages of Sunday school. Anyway, I digress. You say, Brett, why did you tell us such a horrible story? Well, it all started with Ahab, who had everything a king could ever want, and discontentment stirred in his heart. And he said, I want that. And I'm going to get that at whatever cost. And see, this Bible story is there to remind you and me, don't go that way. It's destructive. Like, this is such a sad thing. You know, these Old Testament stories, they're here to remind us of the problem of discontentment. You know, if we refuse to learn this story, we can eventually be devoured by the dogs of discontentment. And I've seen that. I've seen people's lives ruined by discontentment. Discontentment leads to addictions because you're just wanting more. You want that feeling. You want that new sensation, whether it's drugs or alcohol or sex, the things that are so addictive. It's discontentment that starts those things. That's the root of those things. It's a problem because it distorts our memory. Just like that we remember freely eating, you weren't free. You're distorted in your view. It diminishes our blessings, like the children of Israel when they had food given by God, but they're saying, we hate this loathsome bread. It develops resentment toward God because God's keeping it from me, even though his restriction is meant for your protection. And so discontentment drives us to really bad decisions, causes us to distrust the goodness of God. And here's the problem. I will either be content in life or I will have contempt for life. That's the problem. That's why the atheist who has no compelling reason to be content with what God has provided, because they don't believe in God, so what do? They're looking for that contentment, but then as they get older, have you ever noticed that atheists get kind of grumpier as they get older? It's because they start to have contempt for life. It's not what they'd hoped it to be. And it seems futile and unsatisfying. But contentment is something that the Christian is to learn, according to Paul the Apostle. The discontented person normally believes the problem is external. Man, if I could just change my circumstance, if I could swap that person out in my life, if I had more, if I lived somewhere else, if I had a different opportunity, if I was able to go to another church. And, you know, it's funny, we could even be discontented. And, you know, have you ever met a person that is a church hopper where they just, well, I found that church not to be helpful and I'm not happy there. So they go find another church and then they're not happy there. And then they're, you know, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, you'll ruin it. It's like the story of the guy that was stranded on a desert island. And when the rescuers found him 5 years into it, they found three huts that he had built there on the little desert island. And they said, I thought you were alone here. He said, I was. Well, why do you have three huts? Well, the first hut, that's my house. The second hut, that's my church. I made a place to worship the Lord. Oh yeah, but what's the third hut? He said, well, that's the church I left because I was unhappy with it. Oh, that's human nature. Discontentment. Paul says God God can teach you to and make you learn to be content. This is really what we are realizing. Now, that really raises the question, Paul learned to be content. How is contentment learned? Well, let me just give you a few quick pointers on how to learn contentment. The first thing that we do is the kind of the opposite of those behaviors. The first thing we do is count our blessings. Just think of all the good things the Lord has done. I'm reminded of Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. That's like the old song. You guys remember the old song, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings to see what God has done. That's such a good bit of advice. Because if you're focusing on things you wish you had or the things that you're discontented about, you forget the blessing. The best way to do battle against discontentment is to remember all the beautiful things God has given you. We forget that God has answered those prayers. We forget that God has provided for our needs. We forget the doors God has opened, the ways that he's protected us over the years. We forget the seasons that were really hard that God carried us through. We forget how desperate we once were for something that finally the Lord just says, I'm gonna take care of that. And we take it all for granted. Things you once prayed for. There's people that are in your life now that you once asked the Lord to send, and we forget. But gratitude is different. Gratitude is being thankful for those things the Lord has done. Discontentment counts what's missing. Gratitude counts what remains. And before we ask for something new from God, we should thank him specifically for what he's already provided. So how is contentment learned? Count the blessings. Remember all the good things. Secondly, stop with unhealthy comparison. If you catch yourself comparing yourself to other people and what they have or who they are, or their personality traits or their hair or their, you know, skin, complexion or their clothes they wear, stop. Just stop comparing. We spend so much time comparing ourselves. It's what the internet is mostly about. By the way, this comparison, Jesus dealt with that with his disciples. Do you remember that Peter and John, while they were friends, it seems, there was a little bit of a rivalry between the two that you can sort of read in between the lines as you read the gospel narrative. Do you guys see that where John and Peter are just a little bit, you know, kind of like in sort of a fun way at each other, like things that John records. I beat Peter to the tomb on Sunday morning when Jesus, I was there first. Peter got there second. Like, why did John need to tell us that? Who cares? I think John cared. And here's another example of that. Jesus says, Peter, you're gonna follow me, but they're gonna take you where you don't wanna go and they're gonna do you in. Like Jesus told Peter what was gonna happen to him in the future. And what does Peter do? What's the first thing that comes out of Peter's mouth? It's like, wow, I'm glad that I'm gonna be faithful and serve you and even to the death I'm willing to go. Is that what Peter said? No. After Jesus told Peter how he was gonna die and stuff like that, what's the first thing Peter said? Does anybody remember? What about John? See, this is that comparison thing that's so ugly. What about him? It's like in elementary school. You did it. What about them? I did. I'm not the only one. And your teacher would, I say, you just worry about yourself. I'll worry about them. Remember that? And your mom would say, I'm just talking to you. I'm not talking to your sister or your brother. The comparison thing, your parents tried to teach that to you. Your teacher tried to teach you. Well, Jesus does that with Peter. In fact, let me show you. After Peter hears the way he's gonna go down, it says in verse 21 of John 21, Peter, seeing him, John, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? That's the King James of saying, what's gonna happen to this guy? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. That's Jesus saying, mind your own business, Peter. If I let John live until the second coming of Christ, that's my business. What is that to thee? Follow them. What if the Lord Jesus is saying that to some of you today? But Lord, their business is doing better than my business and my product's better than theirs. And the Lord would say, what is that to thee? Do follow thou me. But my neighbors, their marriage is better than my marriage and they're happier than, what is that to thee? Jesus might say to you, follow thou me. But their kids are more well-behaved. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Their path is easier than mine. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. I wonder if the Lord is saying that even right now to some of you because you're too busy comparing what other people have or that you know, promotion that person got at work and you're obsessed. They shouldn't have got that. I'm the one who deserves that. Jesus said, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. So the learning of contentment, the first suggestion that I would say the Bible kind of leans us toward is count your blessings and be thankful for what you have. But second, stop comparing yourself. Comparison is the spark that begins the fire of discontentment. But thirdly, and very simply, the third component is just receive our present season as if it's from God, because it is. Whatever condition you're in, maybe you're in a situation right now that you're not happy about, just say, you know what? I'm happy about it because it's where God has me right now. Like, learn that mentality to say, whatever state I'm in, that's what Paul says, I have learned. In whatever state I'm in, I've learned to be content. That's what Paul is teaching us right here. There are some circumstances we can change, and it's okay to, we're not talking about inactivity and just doing nothing. I'm not talking about that. But there are other times where we cannot change our circumstance today, so that's where you have to learn to be content. There are prayers God, just for whatever reason, has not yet answered. There are people that we cannot control. There are doors that just have not opened. There are limitations. And perhaps our prayer should be, Lord, until you change the circumstance, will you please use the circumstance to change me? Like, literally look for the thing, God. Instead of saying, you know, why me, Lord? Say, for what purpose am I in this? Maybe you lost your job last week and you're truly jobless right now and you're a little panicked. Or you can say, you know what? I'm gonna learn to be content in whatever. I happen to be jobless right now. Lord, for what purpose am I jobless? What are you wanting to teach me? Is it patience? Is it contentment? Is it learning to trust you and not be anxious about anything, even not having a job? Don't waste the present season that you're in merely wishing it away, but say, Lord, I wanna learn like Paul. See, Paul tells us, I have learned. Where did Paul learn? I think Paul learned in prison. Maybe he's saying that as he's sitting in a jail cell right there writing this, I have learned to be content. I'm actually perfectly content sitting in this prison right now, Paul's basically saying. This is really cool that Paul does that. So contentment, number one, must be learned, and we need to focus on that. Learning contentment. The natural unlearned part is just to be discontent and unhappy, but we're to learn to be content. But number two on the list, Paul argues contentment must be lived. Paul lives it out in the classroom of adversity, but also in the classroom of blessing. Paul lists the things that happened in his life that led to his learning, his instruction that he received in the classroom of adversity, or in the classroom of abundance. He learns and he spells it out for us. Let's take a look, verse 12. He says, I know both how to be abased, which means brought very low. Have you ever been in a place where you're just low? You feel low, your heart is depressed. That's this idea of being abased. He says, verse 12, I know how to both be abased and I know how to abound. That means doing really well. Everywhere, in all things, I am instructed. See, this is the classroom of either abased or abounding. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. See, Paul is saying contentment, I had to live through good times and bad times, in between times, and I've learned to be happy in whatever situation I'm at. This is the idea. Contentment just must be a part of your life, good or bad. It shouldn't change. Your contentment or your heart's satisfaction shouldn't change with every move of the needle of your satisfaction or your happiness. This is what Paul is saying. Contentment must be lived. In the classroom of adversity, Paul says, I know how to be abased. Did Paul know what suffering was? Man, Paul knew it all. He was overlooked. He was humiliated, falsely accused, beaten, imprisoned, hungry, bitten by a viper that was deadly poison. He suffered several shipwrecks. He was floating in the sea a night and a day thinking he was gonna drown, but somebody rescued him. These were not hypothetical situations. These are real situations. Paul lived them. And through his adversity, it really presented Paul with a question. Will I continue to trust God, even though I don't understand why I'm floating in the ocean here, or why I was just beaten by the people in Philippi, or why I was left for dead right outside of Lystra? Like, Paul didn't, he said, I'm just gonna learn to be content. Need tempts us to doubt God's provision. We begin to think, well, if God really loves me, would I be going through this right now? Would I be dealing with this suffering? If God really were with me, would this be happening? Paul learned that difficult circumstances were not evidence of abandonment, but divine appointment. That's what's going on here. So, you know, contentment doesn't mean that, bad things and adversity doesn't hurt. Contentment doesn't mean you're going to just feel awesome when there's really hard things happening. But contentment is actually saying through good times or bad times. See, it's not just the classroom of, you know, being abased, but it's the classroom of abundance. Notice Paul says, he doesn't only say, I know how to be abased. He says, I also know how to abound, which means to do really well. You say, well, what does that have to do with learning to be content? If you've got everything, you're already content. Not necessarily. In fact, I would maybe argue that the more stuff you have, the more discontented you might be. And it goes like this. This is why Paul says good times and bad times, abundance and abased. The reason why? Prosperity presents its own spiritual dangers. Adversity asks, will you remember God when you don't have anything? Or when you don't have much. Abundance asks, will you remember God when you have a lot? Or will you forget him? This was what Moses warned the children of Israel of. When he said, you know, when you're lacking in the wilderness, you got to remember God. Question, quiz. I told you about Israel's grumbling in the wilderness. Is that where the nation Israel was destroyed? Did the nation Israel cease to exist as a nation in the wilderness? No. Where did they cease to exist? When did the diaspora happen, when the Jews were scattered all over the world and Israel ceased as a nation? Well, it actually happened in their prosperity, not in the wilderness. That's kind of interesting. What do you mean, Brett? Well, in Deuteronomy, Moses warned of this. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses said, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. Remember to remember his blessings. Remember, in not keeping his commandments, with his judgment, statutes, which I command thee this day. In verse 12, lest when thou hast eaten and are full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and when thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God. Moses tried to warn him. It's in your prosperity. That's when you're going to be discontented and you're going to want for other things and you're going to seek after other gods and you won't keep his commandments, statutes, and judgments. And that's exactly what happened. They didn't take heed to Moses' warning and they worshiped other idols, seeking their contentment with other things, even though they were blessed out of their minds in the promised land. The problem with this, it makes me a little nervous because guess what? You and I are blessed out of our minds. We have so much. Our problem isn't as much our need as much as it's our greed. That's the problem. So Paul is saying, I've learned to be content both in abundance, but also when I'm abased. Adversity, these are the things. It is possible the children of Israel survived the wilderness wanderings, but didn't survive the promised land because of their abundance. So need tempts us to doubt God. Abundance tempts us to forget God altogether. Both conditions are tests. Both conditions hopefully will teach us in the classroom how to be instructed. That's what Paul says, I've been instructed in abounding and abased. May we be instructed as well. So this idea of contentment, it must be lived out through good times and bad times. He says in verse 12, everywhere and in all things. That's where we need to find this contentment. Well, he finds instruction there. Now, this idea of living it out, I've talked about how you can be content, and we've talked about interesting ways, but I just want to remind you, the Bible also just directly says, be content with whatever you have. Like, it's as clear as a bell. It's not all poetic, and it's not all rhetorical. It just gets clear in Hebrews 13:5, for example, where the author of Hebrews says, let your conversation or your action be without covetousness. Covetousness is another family of discontentment when you want something of someone else's. So let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. Isn't it funny that last part of that verse is famous? Many of you have that memorized. You've quoted it. The Lord says, I will never leave you or forsake you. But we don't know the context of that. I'll get back to that in a second. But here, the author of Hebrews says, be content with such things you have. That's just no-brainer, plain and as clear as a bell. Just whatever you have, be content. That's what the Bible says. And that's where it tells us contentment. You got to just live it. Good times, bad times, live it out, practically apply it. And that brings us to the third and perhaps the most important part of the idea of contentment, where true contentment comes from. Because you could say, well, Brett, I can choose to say I'm going to be content, even though I'm in adversity, but it's kind of hard to make your heart really be content. You can say I'm content with your mouth, but are you really content? And where does true contentment really come from? Well, that's where the Bible absolutely gives us the answer. And that's point number three. Contentment is located in Christ. Now, you might think that wording's a little funny, and it is, but it has to do with our previous studies. Everything we need, everything we want is found in Christ Jesus. That preposition we talked about last week, that we're robed in his righteousness. We talked about that, as that was an important one, about being perfect and stuff like that. But contentment is found in Christ Jesus. It's not found with shiplap in your kitchen. It's not found with that guitar that will make you so amazing on the guitar that you'll be playing in Madison Square Garden. It's not found in that new car, or that new job, or that new wife, or that new thing that you want. There's so many things we think, oh, if I can only have. Nope, true contentment is located wherever Jesus is. Now, this is the good news, because remember that Hebrew scripture that I just shared with you, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. But this is the good news. This is where I never leave you, forsake you verse comes into play. He says, for the reason is he hath said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. You might say, well, what does him never leaving me or forsaking me have to do with me being content? And the answer, everything. Because true contentment is found in him, in Christ. And the fact that Christ will never leave you or forsake you, what a glorious promise that is. The idea is, if Christ is with you, you have no reason to not be content. Why can I be content? There may be something missing from my life, but I can tell you this, Christ is not missing from my life. So I can be content. I have a real legitimate reason to be content. Christ is with me. And when I'm in Christ, I have the hope of heaven. My sins are forgiven. What more could I want? The fact that Jesus is with me. There may be things that can be taken away from me, but Christ cannot be taken away. He will never leave me or forsake me. We try to fill our spiritual hunger with material possessions. We think another purchase will do it. Or that next sexual experience will satisfy. Or perhaps that new relationship, or that achieving your goal, or the applause of men. Some of you have lived for that. You love the accolades of men. And you think, oh, maybe I just need to do a little greater and have more people applaud my wonderful achievements. But man, the more you get applause of men, the more empty it will be. Good news, Christ is with you. Temporary things cannot satisfy an eternal soul. Only Jesus can satisfy the deepest need of the human heart. So Paul is saying, in his text here, I'm not speaking about one. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And then he ends with that final verse. And this is the context of that most famous verse. Let's go back to that. Here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Now, the reason this is important, Paul's contentment was not found in the conditions surrounding him. It was found in Christ strengthening him. The secret was not that Paul had everything. The secret was that Paul had Jesus strengthening in the good times and the bad times. See, discontentment says, I deserve more. Gratitude says, I've received much. Faith says, God knows what I need. Contentment says, Christ is enough. The thing here is perhaps your prayer should be today, Lord, forgive me for focusing on what I do not have and forgetting all that you'd already given me. Maybe our prayer should be, Lord, forgive me for the life that I have, comparing it to everybody else. Forgive me for allowing one missing vineyard in my life to cast a shadow over the entire palace of blessing that you've given me. And to pray, Lord, teach me to be content. By the way, this... I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. if you're quoting this verse saying, I can do all things. All my dreams, all my desires, I can do all things. There's nothing that's outside of my grasp. That's not what this verse is saying. What this verse is saying, I can do all things. Back what verse 12 said, I can suffer horrible things. I can be hungry through Christ that strengthens me. I can starve and see, that's what he's saying. I can be abased and I can abound. And how can I do that? Verse 13, I can do all things. See, that's what Paul's saying here. Good times or bad times. See, when we quote a verse like this out of context, this implies that you can live out your dreams and all your wonderful goals and I can do all things. And that's why we tattoo it on our back. And that's why we put it on our tennis shoes and on our gym at home. I can do all things. It sounds so great. But if you're gonna quote that verse, and you don't take it off your gym wall, keep it there. But let me give you an example of where that verse really comes in. There's some days where you go into your gym at home, and you think, man, I gotta get the dust rag. I gotta dust off the gym equipment because I haven't been in here. I've gained 20 pounds. And people think I'm fat. Well, guess what? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can be disregarded. You can be dismissed as an out of shape weirdo. But guess what? You can do that through Christ who strengthens you. Well, Brett, can I also quote that I can get back and say, well, sure, but it goes both ways. Good times and bad times, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. That's what Paul's saying, really. So when next time you're fired from your job, next time your boyfriend dumps you, next time you lose the finances that you thought were a locked in savings, just remember, I can do all things through Christ. Whether it's suffer, Paul says, I've suffered. I was hungry, I was abased, but I've done it all. And I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, Paul could say that, by the way, because he was a Christian, he was a believer. And I wanna tell you, none of this can be applied to your life, and you will be filled with discontentment if you don't have Christ. Christ is the key. So if you're not a Christian, you'll be looking all your life for that thing that satisfies. And that's why people that are atheists tend to get grouchier and grouchier as life goes by. And Christians that get older and older tend to get happier because we know we're headed for heaven. We're saved by grace through Christ. So the best thing you could do if you're trying to find the happiness in life, forget all the stuff the world's been offering. It's fleeting and failing. And I would say, go to the one thing that truly satisfies. It's Christ. What you need is Jesus. You have a Jesus-shaped hole in your heart and nothing else can fill it. And you gotta go for Jesus. If that's you and you wanna accept Jesus Christ, I would love to see you repent of your sins today, confess your faith that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's why he died, in your place to pay your penalty. He paid your price. And if you accept that and you believe it with your heart, speak it with your mouth, the Bible says you'll be saved and you'll be forgiven. And then Christ is with you. And then it's Christ, you can do all things, go through good times and bad times through Christ who strengthens you. If you're not a Christian, there's no strengthening there. You need Christ. So after this service, there's gonna be pastors right up here at the front. And if you wanna come accept Jesus, come forward. Everybody else will be heading out to their cars. You can just come this way and take a couple minutes, say, man, I wanna pray and accept Jesus Christ. And you can be saved and forgiven. And find the true contentment really is in Jesus Christ. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church in Jesus' name. Let's pray. And Lord, as we close up our Bibles today, I pray that we wouldn't close our hearts. Lord, we confess our weird, sinful propensity to really covet other things and to really want things we don't have. Teach us to be content, Lord. May we learn in the classroom, both in the classroom of adversity, but also in the classroom of blessing. Lord, to be content. If we have a lot of stuff, may we not forget you. If we're in need, I pray that we'd put our trust in you. So bless the church. Help us not to forget this study, and may we do better in being content as Christians, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.